You brought a Bible, would you open with me to Revelation chapter 5? We can find ourselves in such rarefied air as these passages certainly are. Heard one preacher one time say, you can almost get a nosebleed, this stuff is so lofty. It's as good as it is. So from Revelation chapter 5, I want to read the entire chapter as John addresses us this way. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. You know, this probably is not going to surprise many of you, but when I was in high school, I was active in the theater program. I loved being in the plays, but I did notice a certain quirky feature about doing those, that practice was one thing, but the performance was quite another. We would be on a bare stage for week after week until we put up the props and the backdrop and the costumes and the lighting were in place. That once you got into all that, just something different came up out of you when you finally saw yourself in that place. Well, years ago, I heard New Testament expert Don Carson refer to this particular chapter in Revelation. By the way, I'm drawing a lot of this from that very lecture this morning, where he suggested that chapter 4 of Revelation is the setting of the play. In other words, what we did last week was to set the stage with the props and the backdrops, even as it turned out, the background music. Chapter 5, however, is what the drama is about. In other words, the story of the book of Revelation you will find contained in the subject matter of Revelation chapter 5. It is absolutely fundamental. And of course, unsurprisingly, at the center of it all, we find this dramatic vision of Jesus, described in some very graphic and vivid, but ultimately stirring and moving dialogue. And what we've been saying is that this is the whole goal of the book of Revelation from the start. I mean, generations of people, think about this, literally have laid down their lives in allegiance to the meaning behind this vision that John reports. So the question is, what did they know that we don't? What's so great about Jesus? Silly question? I don't think so. We see it, though, coming out of the text in three actions that we see. Number one, we see that John weeps. Number two, we see that the Lamb bleeds. And finally, we see that heaven sings. Let's take that first one, John weeping. The first thing John fixates when he looks up on the throne is he notices that in the right hand of the one on the throne, there is a scroll. It's a unique scroll because it happens to be written on both sides. Now, again, you can do lots of speculation as to the reasoning behind this, but the general idea among the commentators is uniform when it comes to exactly what this scroll is. What we find as a clue, though, is the in research, is that legal documents were typically the ones that were written on both sides. Writing on both sides was kind of curious because a typical scroll was made of papyrus strips, right, that were sort of pulverized and glued together. Well, the glued side was smooth where you normally write, but you rarely wrote over on the bumpy side. But the suggestion was simply this, that when you wrote on both sides of the scroll, when you were stating everything that needed to be said on the matter. In other words, all of the material that needed preserving needed to be kept in one place. That was its purpose. Afterwards, of course, you would roll the scroll up and place a big blob of hot wax over the sort of the seams there to keep it from unraveling. And then finally, a royal official would imprint the wax with a signet ring. The more seals that you had on your scroll, the more important you were. Well, this scroll, of course, has seven seals, which suggests that what is contained within is of ultimate importance. Suddenly, then, a strong angel asked a very profound question in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? I always thought growing up that was a very weird question to ask. What could that mean? But it was no more weird than what happened right after that when all of a sudden it says that John's reaction to it is, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So why is John crying? Is it because maybe he's super, super, super curious about what's inside? No, I don't think so. I think what John understands about the scroll in God's hand is what it contains there is God's plan for human history. That's what's there. It contains the reasons why things happen the way they do. It contains how he's going to bring justice in the world. The scroll unfolds in such a way that sin is going to be destroyed and eradicated once and for all. So when John sees that there is no one in heaven on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or look into it, he bursts into tears. Why? Well, because I would argue that he is feeling what life looks like when it has no purpose. And my first challenge this morning is to begin to understand John's tears. So to understand his tears, and in some ways I would argue to weep with him. And the reason why is because I'm more and more convinced with the older that I get that life regularly delivers to you what I'm going to refer to as loose ends. Loose ends. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Back in the April of 2007, so long ago, there was a young man named Sung Hyu Cho who gunned down 32 people and wounded 25 others on the campus of Virginia Tech. After the slaughter, he then turned the gun on himself and took his own life. Well, I was working on campus at Ole Miss during that year, and I can tell you that the horror of that event reverberated not just here, but across every college campus in America. But of course, I argued at the time for years that it wasn't just because of the fear that it incited, but it was also because we didn't get to taste any kind of justice for that man, for the cowardly act that it was. But in the hours after the event happened, I think it was literally the next day, we organized a memorial in the middle of campus in the chapel for the victims. And someone had asked to be on the podium, a professor who apparently had spent some time in Blacksburg and was asked to come and give some reflections. I don't remember much that he said, but I remember very vividly what he said at one point when he remarked this. He said, look, we can't make sense of this. The man had a mental disease. What are you going to do? And I almost came out of my skin because I thought to myself, how can you be so glib? Do you really honestly think that that somehow answers for with any kind of comfort to our humanity in this moment? I mean, look, profound acts of violence like that and injustice, they burn themselves into our minds. They become like splinters on the inside. Actually, if those splinters remain untouched, sometimes it becomes an irritation It becomes an infection, a powerful internal annoyance that, taken to its logical end, can end in its sanity itself. And here's what's interesting. I think you know what I'm talking about, if I give some examples. You know, I have these very vivid images that I'm certainly not going to detail for you here, of the days prior to my father's passing of a lung disease. It was interstitial pulmonary fibrosis is what he passed of. The short answer is, that's a nice way, a fancy way of saying that he suffocated to death. And I'm telling you, I watching those scenes is hard. Now look, don't get me wrong. I have every confidence that my father's death brought him into the presence of Jesus, as was the substance of his faith, and then into his suffering. My question is, why can't I let go of those images in my mind of him suffering? They are loose ends, is what they are. I wonder if you find yourself thinking back to those days when your loved one was in the final stages of dementia, and you watch very slowly as the person you knew ebbed away slowly day after day, when their personality was changed into something completely than it used to be. And of course, the doctors very rightly explained to you, look, they're sick. That's the disease that you're seeing. But here's my question for you. Did that help? I bet it didn't. Because those are loose ends in life. I once spoke with a friend years ago who was reflecting back on the season she went through during her miscarriage. It had been years, mind you. And while she still held on to the firm and true belief that God held all of her children in his protective and covenant-keeping hand, it still hurt. She still got a pit in her stomach every time it popped into her mind. It just felt unresolved, she said. Loose ends. I don't know, maybe it's because I am a minister, but I promise you, I could stand here and produce example after tragic example of the lives of people who are trying to make sense of why this happened. Why did God not intervene? What possible good come from this? And will there ever come a day where he makes it right? But let me assert it in this way. The most sane response to life as a modern adult without a sense of God's purposes in the world is weeping. John is acting exactly how he ought. He is following the logic of his emotions. There is no one. If there is no one to open the scroll, then every one of us this morning should burst into tears, because it means those loose ends will never be resolved and will never be ascribed an ounce of meaning. So there in the puddle that's forming at John's feet is the sum total of life under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes will put it. It's all emptiness. No one can explain. No one can justify. No one can tie up those loose ends. Like, I realize it's tough medicine, but I do want to submit to you that one of the first things that is involved in coming to God is owning this particular step. You have to come face to face with this question: can anyone make sense of this life? Can anyone resolve it? Where do we find the truth about this life? And when I find that truth, will I survive it? Which leads me to the second point, and that is the fact that the lamb, though, is bleeding. Because in the second scene, an elder comes up to John as he's weeping, and he says, I've got very good news for you. The good news is, there's a lion. Now stop there for a moment. The imagery of a lion is a pretty familiar one in the Bible. You know, one of Israel's sons was named Judah. That was one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Judah, of the tribes of Israel. If you go back to Genesis 49, verse 9, you've got Israel in the late days of the days before his death, delivering blessings to his children. Well, what he says to Judah is he calls him a lion. He uses that metaphor to sort of sum up his character. Well, the moniker ended up sticking, and since that time, there was a descendant of Judah that was anticipated to be very lion-like. Which again, in the moment of John's weeping, was pretty good news, right? I mean, a lion is what? It's strength, it's ferocity, it's power. I mean, that's what we need, he thinks, is the power to set things right, you know, to blow the competition away, to conquer. So the elder comes and witnesses to him He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Like we said last week, behold just means look. Look to the Lion of the tribe. By the way, that's the best evangelism technique you could imagine. Just go find Jesus. Look to him. Go behold him. And so John does. But this is where it gets crazy. Because instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb standing with its throat cut and bleeding. Not only that, it's got seven horns. Take note of this. A horn is the Old Testament symbol for a king. He's got seven of them, which means this is a perfect king. He's got seven eyes, and the passage tells us that that stands for him being in possession of the very Holy Spirit of God upon him. And because he comes from the midst of the throne, John is seeing someone who is God himself. This is an astounding image. What does it mean? Well, in unpacking this, I want you to consider for a moment the imagery of the lion and the lamb. One very fierce and powerful, the other one very innocent and gentle. I want to argue that those two twin characteristics of that seven-horned king coming from the throne, they mirror actually two very fundamental instincts in every human heart. Follow me for a second. Tim Keller would direct people to a very interesting portion of one of the Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel chapter 18. And what he would say was, he says, there's on the one hand, we see in that chapter an iron-like insistence in the Bible that God's law is so certain that it really never is actually broken. Like, what are you talking about? God's law is broken every day. No, actually, the truth of the matter is the law is breaking you as you think you are breaking it. So much so that in verse 4 of Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sins is the soul that dies. That's the pronouncement from God. The law, therefore, is inviolable. Every single justice, every single injustice is going to be corrected. Even the slightest offense before an infinitely holy God is going to demand payment. And it's going to come from the life of the perpetrator, no less, you and I. But see, in that very same chapter, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel also quotes from God's heart in verse 23 when he says this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? You hear the tenderness there, the longing for things to be right, the kindness behind God's intentions. So here becomes the Bible's giant question. How do you have both? How do you have both an exacting law that will correct every single wrong that was ever done and tenderly bring his people home in loving repentance and tenderness? How will he do that? Because if God honors his law to the exclusion of his love, everybody's going to die. And if the lion sort of takes over, then the lamb is going to be consumed. But if God honors his love to the exclusion of his law, then it means you and I have zero answers for the things that happened to us in this life, much less the ones that we saw on television and stomped around about. The old Scottish pastor Horatius Bonner put it this way. He said, law and love must be reconciled. The one cannot give way to the other. Both must stand, else the pillars of the universe will be shaken. That over-the-top statement to you? I don't think so. Because let's bring these truths home for just a moment. Go back to those list of heartbreaks I was mentioning before. Because I can tell you from personal experience that in each one of them, the worst part of those heartbreaking events is the fierceness of that little voice on the inside that says, you know, Les, you could have done more. I mean, did you visit your father as much as you could have? When he was as sick as he was? I mean, did you spend enough on the care for your dementia-sick parent? Did you do everything right during that pregnancy? Surely you know what I'm talking about. It's that little voice, even in the midst of your outrage towards the world's problems, that on the inside looks up and goes, you know this is your fault. Lion-like, that voice creeps into our minds and it begins to stalk us. Most of us wait for it to pass. Maybe we'll have a third drink tonight. Maybe we'll just simply give ourselves to the office in the hopes that we'll earn enough to get a next new shiny toy, whatever that is. Maybe we just get busy enough to where it just really never comes up. On and on we go. But again, see, the message of Revelation 5 is simply this. Look, look. You got to look at this. Because when you look to Jesus, what you find on the cross is that he alone resolves the dilemma. You see, on the cross, we see the lion. In other words, the wrongs of humanity are so wrong that the very Son of God has to die for the crimes. So on the cross, the law is perfectly upheld. But also on the cross, we see the perfect lamb for no other reason than this great and glorious fact that the God of the universe, it turns out, allows substitutes. He allows substitutes. And the perfect, spotless lamb of all that Old Testament prophecy was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus himself. This is the reason why in verse 9, as the people are singing that he is worthy, they will qualify it by saying he is worthy because he was slain. That's why he's worthy. Jesus died the death that his people deserved. He took on himself all of the violence, all of the injustice, all of the lying, all of the cheating, all of the wars, all of the famine, all of the hatred. And his father killed him for it. So that he could not only be our life substitute, but also our death substitute. And having solved that problem, he can therefore be both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. The pillars of the universe, it turns out, are quite secure. Lion and lamb have laid down together, but only in Christ. Look, only Jesus can quiet the lion's voice in your heart. Because you know what? I did not go visit my father as often as I should have. I didn't. I couldn't. I did not protest loudly enough when the violence that was going on in my own city was happening. I was mostly just kind of worried about myself. See, the lion's voice is sometimes can be true. But here's the deal. The lamb has paid it all. So that at the end of your journey, regardless of whether that has success or failure in it, spiritually speaking, you can stand before the throne without any fear of reprisal at all. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would argue that that alone, singularly, is the answer to the problem of human history. And the answer of the problem of your history, regardless of what events have brought you into this place this morning. But it brings me to the last point, and that is the fact of what's going on in heaven. Don't make the mistake that standing around that throne is going to be boring. I've told these kinds of stories before, but I remember asking my father what we were going to do in heaven. And he was like, well, son, we're going to spend an eternity praising God. Okay. Anything else, maybe? The prospect of sort of praising God was not anything that really thrilled me. It still reminds me of that great old cartoon, single-paneled cartoon of the little guy who's just arrived in heaven. And he's on his little cloud with his new halo and harp. Thought bubble above his head says, you know, I really wish I'd brought a magazine. I think one of the when we feel that way, it's because we really don't understand what worship and praise is really about. And you're going to recall, I want you to recall last week's sermon, if you will, just for a moment, because verses 11 through 14 are some of the most rapturous praise in the Bible. And again, it's one thing to read it. I assume it's going to be something quite more amazing when we actually sing it, which, by the way, we're going to practice at the end of this sermon. The final hymn is going to be taken straight from this chapter this morning. So stay tuned. But again, if the prospect of that lays lightly on me this morning, it's probably because you've not understood what worship and praise is. And again, like I said last week, worship is nothing more than what happens when you find something that you treasure. You get thrilled. You get curious. You get intrigued. It captures your imagination. You invest yourself in getting closer to it. And like we said, it can be just about anything, a career, a hobby. It could be a college football team. It could be a new TV show, whatever. But regardless of what it is, once you define it that way, what you're going to discover is you're worshiping all the time. Praise, on the other hand, though, is just what comes out of your mouth while you are worshiping. You go into the office on Monday morning, don't you? And you evangelize the entire office. I mean, did you see that game? That was amazing. C.S. Lewis used to be really confused because he said he would read through the Psalms, and the psalmist is always being like, oh, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Lewis was like, eh. I mean, every time I go, I'm standing next to the guy who couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Doesn't seem that thrilling to me. But he said, all of a sudden it occurred to him that you really aren't enjoying something until you praise it. You ever thought about this? You know, a huge part of the enjoyment of the thing is in talking about it, sharing it, posting it, posting it on social media. In other words, joy somehow has got to get out, or else it's not joy. And in Revelation 5, what it's preaching to us this morning is that there is going to be a discovery in heaven that will be so sweeping, that will be so complete, that will be so utterly euphoric, that as the hymn writer says, eternity will be too short to utter all his praise. And it's okay this morning if you're looking at me like, I can't imagine what that might be. That's all right, because all you need to do is to anticipate it to make you curious enough to look into it. Small little thing before I close. Notice something else. This joy is not confined just to, religious people and maybe Westerners. Look at the first chorus of praise in verse 9. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. This is not just a southern white Protestant thing. This is for every nation, every people group, every person under the sun through Christ has the ability to know an eternal joy. It's a universal joy that awaits us. It crosses every silly racial divide that you and I have raised up ever since the fall. I think what Revelation 5 is, I'm going to finish with this. I think it's just this wonderfully glorious little succinct gospel presentation. If someone comes to you and is like, we keep seeing we're using this word gospel. Like, what do you mean by that word? It's three things. It's in this chapter. Number one, have you ever come to weep over the emptiness of a life full of loose ends? Full of loose ends because the purposelessness has finally occurred to you. Have you arrived at that? Have you heard it? Number two, but would you be willing to look, behold, and see that that fierce voice of lion-like condemnation that you hear in your conscience will only ever be fully answered by the Lamb that was slain? And thirdly, if it's true, that means there's joy at the center of the universe, and it means that no matter what turns your life makes, many of them can be as tragic. Many of you have got things in your past right now that you could recall up like that. It's always there. It's like an itch. It won't go away. You can call up things in your past where you think there is no way God can make sense of that. But if what Revelation 5 is saying is true, all these stories end happy if you know the Lamb. So my advice to you is to go find the Lamb. It also gives me a chance to sort of drag out my favorite quote from the Brothers Karamazov when this cynical Ivan finally comes to his senses. And he's been thinking about all the disparate elements of his life. And he's wondering how in the world it's ever going to be made sense of until he comes to this conclusion. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all of the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small mind of man. So that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, and for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that we've shed, so that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but even to justify what has happened. Can you imagine that there would ever come a day where you would look back on that worst day you've ever had and say, you know what? Because it brought me here, I would do it all over again. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine something so wonderful as getting you to say that? Because that is the invitation that Revelation 5 holds out to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, whatever that means, would you take us into this whole lion-lamb thing? We need your help to understand. This morning we do look and we raise our voice to join with a song that we who follow Jesus will absolutely sing in that day. So we pray that what we do here this morning would be a foretaste, a little bit of a drop, a streams on earth that we taste, that more fully we will drink above, because there, to an ocean fullness, your mercy expands. And so, Father, hear as we sing to you, asking that question, if you are worthy, and screaming that you are. Would you give us that grace this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.